as we are blessed to continue our study through this epistle to the Romans. It helps us understand and rejoice in the glories of our salvation. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 12, just for context, because what we are studying in verses 15, 16, and 17 this week flows from what we studied last week in verses 12 through 14. So begin reading with me there at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, we, your people, now stand before your word. Having sung your praises, having lifted our hearts in prayer, having fellowshipped and rejoiced in the Spirit, our desire now, God, is just that you would speak. For you are the sovereign of the universe. You are our creator and judge. You are our redeemer, our savior, our dearest friend. And ultimately, Lord, because you are God, your word is the only thing that matters, is the only foundation of truth in all the universe. So speak, O God, and help us as your children to listen. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Is Jesus more? Is he more? Is he what is most important to you? When you make your day-to-day decisions, whether it be at work or at home, in your marriage or with your children or with your grandchildren, when you think of what you involve yourself in, what you pursue, the priorities of your life, is Jesus more? Is he greater? Is he what is most important? Is he the priority that determines every other priority of life? When we come to our text this morning, what we see Paul over and over again say, the refrain he sets before us, is that Jesus is far greater, is so much more. And it is that truth that we want to walk in this day, brothers and sisters. Remember where we ended last week. At this point in Romans 5, Paul is contrasting the effect of Adam's original sin with the power of Christ's redemptive act. He is doing this here to build our assurance and our understanding of what it means to be in Adam versus being in Christ. Last week, in verses 12 through 14, we saw that Adam was our federal head, and therefore, as the father of the whole human race, he represented us when he sinned in the garden. Therefore, we inherited his sin nature, and his sin and guilt are counted or reckoned as being ours. His sin is our sin, his guilt is our guilt, his judgment is therefore our judgment. We concluded with the truth that Adam is a type of Christ in this particular fashion. Because in the same way, Christ and Adam have this parallel ministry, in the same way Adam communicated to those whom he represented what belonged to him, Christ also communicated to those whom he represented what belonged to him. So that is where there's a parallel, and that parallel is what Paul set before us. Just as Adam's sin and guilt is imputed to everyone whom he represents, so also the righteousness of Christ is imputed to everyone he represents. Adam's sin is imputed to us not because we ourselves sinned in Adam. I want to be careful that we understand that. Adam's sin is imputed to us not because we ourselves sinned in Adam, but because Adam was our federal head, our representative. And his actions count for us. In the same way, Christ's obedience is imputed to us, not because we ourselves obeyed in Christ, but because Christ is our federal head, our representative, and his actions count for us. So it is on that foundation, that groundwork, that we move into these next three verses this morning. And what Paul is going to do is he is going to move from the parallel he was establishing in verses 12 through 14 to the contrast between Adam and Christ and the three verses before us this morning. The way that what Christ has done for all who are in him is greater than what Adam did for those who are in him. And so let's go ahead and walk through this text this morning. The first thing we want to see here, the first contrast is this, my first point. His grace is greater than our transgressions. His grace is greater than our transgressions. Again, after focusing on the parallel between Adam and Christ, Paul is now moving to specific differences. Adam and Christ have parallel ministries of imputation, but what we have received from Christ is far greater than what we have received from Adam. With this first phrase of verse 15, look at it. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. When Paul says that here, he's stressing that the fact that the free gift of Christ is not like, is wholly unlike the transgression of Adam. The Greek word for free gift here is the word charisma in the Greek. It denotes literally a gift of grace or a gift that one receives without any merit of his own. In the context of Romans, we have to say that the free gift is Christ's righteousness. In fact, if you jump down to verse 17, Paul actually identifies the free gift as the righteousness of Christ. That gift of his righteousness is contrasted with what we inherited from Adam. From Adam, we inherit his transgression. Transgression, again, is the word paraptoma, which means to fall, to lapse, or deviate from truth and uprightness. It means to violate God's law. And that's exactly what Adam did. By the transgression of the one man, Adam, many died. Now we want to pause here for a second to understand Paul's use of the term many instead of all, because this trips up a lot of people at this point. Paul's point in this whole passage is that the sin of Adam was passed to every single human being other than Christ. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, so he was not born to the line of Adam. But every other human being was. And so if that's the case, why does Paul say many instead of all? Well, I want us to notice, brothers and sisters, that Paul does this at several places in this passage simply as a literary device to emphasize his parallel. That's all Paul is doing. Paul's goal in this passage is not to comment on the extent or the application of the atonement or the extent and the application of sin. He's already done that for us in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He's here using this as a literary device to emphasize his parallel. But still, there are some who want to come along and they want to rip this verse out of its context and they want to say, look, see there? Even Paul says that not everyone is counted sinful in Adam. There are some who remain innocent. He says many, not all. Those persons who want to interpret the Bible that way are basically ignoring everything Paul said up to this point in Romans, especially, again, what is written in the first three chapters about universal human sinfulness. In the same way, there are those who like to jump down to verse 18 and rip it from its context to support universalism. Look down at verse 18. We'll be getting to this 2 weeks from now after the men's conference. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And so there are these, they're universalists, these universalist eisegetes. I won't call them exegetes because they isolate texts of Scripture just to buttress their heresies. They're eisegetes that teach that Paul says in the same way all men without exception are condemned in Adam, so also all men without exception are justified in Christ. Brothers and sisters, these are heretical interpretations, and they arise from a failure to interpret Paul's words within their context. Paul makes it very clear right down in verse 17 of this passage that the ones who are saved and justified are the ones who have received God's gift of grace. And so we need to interpret words like many and all here in light of their context according to authorial intent. That's very important when we talk about having a biblical hermeneutic or a biblical way of interpreting Scripture. Now look back with me at verse 15. Let's go back and pick up there. By the transgression of Adam, we are all counted as sinners before our holy God. That means that in Adam, we are counted as having trespassed God's law. In Adam, we are worthy of God's eternal judgment and wrath. And in Adam, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. By contrast, in an immeasurably greater fashion, the grace of God abounds to the many. As it said back in verse 12, the sin of Adam spread to all men because in Adam all men sin. But the grace of God proves to be far more powerful. Sin spreads, but God's grace abounds. God's grace is like a tidal wave of divine favor rushing over our souls. Notice here that the grace of salvation as well originates with God the Father. And the vessel or the means of His grace is the one man, Jesus Christ. And it's at this point we really want to pause and camp here. We want to pause and camp here for a second to understand the qualitative difference. The qualitative difference of what Christ accomplished. You see, the grace which we receive through the person and work of Jesus Christ does not simply undo what was done in Adam. Let me say that again. The grace which we receive through the person and work of Jesus Christ does not simply undo what was done in Adam. The gift of Christ's righteousness does not merely restore us to the place of Adam's moral innocence before the fall. It does reverse the curse of sin and death in the way that it cleanses us from our sin and secures our forgiveness. But the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, does so much more. It brings us to share in the full righteousness of God. It makes us co-heirs with God's own Son. And it secures our place in His presence for all eternity on a divine foundation rather than just on the basis of a restored human morality. As Calvin said, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. John MacArthur, in his commentary, also said, it might be said that Adam's sinful act, devastating as it was, had but a one-dimensional effect. It brought death to everyone. But the effects of Christ's redemptive act has facets beyond measure, because He not only restores man to spiritual life, but gives him the very life of God. Brothers and sisters, that's the qualitative difference. In Christ, we receive a grace, the grace gift of righteousness that carries us far beyond the original design of humanity in the way it makes us actual partakers of the divine merits and blessings. And God does this so that His purpose of grace is exalted in all the earth, so that men may come and see and hear the truth of the gospel and marvel that though we are sinful wretches, if we believe on Jesus Christ, we shall receive the very life and blessings and riches of God. So the grace of God and the obedience of Christ conquers and superabounds over the curse of Adam's transgressions. Christ's free gift brings us into the immeasurable merits and glories of the righteous Son of God. Now, before I leave this first point, I want us to just see one more difference. The power of Adam's transgression and the death that it brings can be broken, but the power of Christ abounding in His grace can never be broken. That's another dynamic we want to remember and keep before ourselves. Sin and death are powerful. Before sin and death, we as mere human beings are powerless. We cannot change our state. We cannot affect our own eternity in any way, shape, or form. But Jesus is far more powerful than sin and death. He is the eternal, omnipotent conqueror whose work can never be undone. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood. It's a settled fact, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. Brothers and sisters, those riches in Christ, once secured by Him, can never be revoked, can never be taken away. That brings me to my second point this morning. His justification is greater than our condemnation. His justification is greater than our condemnation. Look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So follow Paul's thought here. The free gift is not like the transgression, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. In the first point, we saw Paul brought us to see the qualitative difference between what we have been given in Adam and what we have been given in Christ. In the second point, we see the quantitative difference between what we have in Adam versus what we have in Christ. Once again, there is a parallel in that both in Adam and in Christ, something is imputed to us. In Adam, his sin is imputed to us. In Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. But what is imputed to us has come through quantitatively different means. Look again at verse 16. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. So on this side, with Adam, we have come under God's righteous judgment. Adam was given one law. If you look back in Genesis, God gave Adam one law. He said, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, you will surely die." And what did Adam do? He broke that one law. And through that one transgression, the judgment of God arose, resulting in condemnation to all men for all time. Now let's pause here and really feel the effect of what Paul is saying here. And to do that, let me just get you to think in some very personal ways. How many times have you personally sinned? How many times have you sinned? How many times have you been sinfully angry and committed murder in your heart? How many times have you coveted what belonged to someone else? How many times have you lusted and committed adultery in your heart? How many times have you lied, even in small ways, to protect yourself or to get what you wanted? How many times have you disregarded the Lord's Day for your own convenience? How many times have you exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped an idol of your own making. As you think about all those things, even as you compare yourself to the Ten Commandments, let me ask you a question. Are you keeping count? Are you adding all of those sins up? How many times have you sinned? How many times have I sinned? Thousands? Tens of thousands? Hundreds of thousands? Brothers and sisters, just one sin made us fit for God's eternal wrath and condemnation. Just one. If you or I had been in Adam's place, just one sin would have damned the whole human race to hell. Just one sin by one person, and everyone is guilty. Now, I want you to keep doing some mental math with me. How old are you? I'm 43 years old. I have lived about 15,970 days, over 383,000 hours. And so, even by a conservative estimate, my sin count has to be well over a million, probably a lot more. One sin by one man made us worthy of condemnation. And if we take into account all our sins, let's just say conservatively, if we have at least a million sins for every person that has ever existed, brothers and sisters, that means that we deserve to be condemned trillions, quadrillions of times over. But here is the beauty of the contrast. Here we have in Adam, all of us deserve condemnation over and over again. But in Christ, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. One man made us sinners. But the glorious truth of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that one man also makes us saints. There is the parallel, but here's the difference. Where the effect of Adam upon us came by one transgression, the effect of Christ upon us came through many transgressions. His free gift of righteousness came through Him perfectly obeying His Father and willingly making atonement for all the millions and billions and trillions of sins committed by His people. So this is the progression of thought here in this verse. The sin of Adam gives rise to judgment resulting in condemnation, but the obedience of Christ gives rise to the gift of His righteousness resulting in justification. With Adam, it involved just one sin, but with Christ, it involves many sins. There is a quantitative difference between what Adam accomplished versus what Christ accomplished. And God's point in putting it to us in this way is so that His grace will be displayed in far greater ways than His judgment. As John Piper said, God's grace triumphs over many transgressions, not just one, because He provides a substitute righteousness for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the truth of our justification is not just this nebulous theological truth that's just kind of hanging out there in the air. One man got us into this mess of sin, and one man gets us out of this mess by dying for our sins and giving us the gift of His divine righteousness and justification. Justification is not just this truth that hangs out there. It is a truth that is grounded securely in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. His justification is vastly greater than our condemnation. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, going through verse 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Praise be to God for His gift. That takes me to the third and final point of this text. His life is greater than our death. His life is greater than our death. So look with me at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This is the final parallel and difference in this section. By the transgression of the one, the transgression of Adam, death reigned over the whole human race. Now, remember, the intent of Adam and Eve was just the opposite. Adam and Eve did not sin because they wanted to die. They partook of the fruit because they wanted to be like God. When they sinned, instead of becoming more like God, they became less like God. Instead of receiving the higher kind of life they anticipated, instead of reigning like God, they were conquered by and brought under the dominion of death. Notice the phrase, death reigned through the one. There in verse 17. Adam's relationship to the human race was such that through him, death exercised its universal sway over all men. Once again, we were all represented by him, and so we suffer this consequence. And we know the truth of this. We need only look about ourselves every day to see the reign of death. Death is the master of all living things in this world. There's not a day goes by that we don't hear about someone dying. Not a day that goes by that an obituary is not written for someone whom we knew. That someone close to us is not affected by the death of, by cancer, by the loss of a parent or grandparent. An unfortunate reality of our life is funerals, where we go and say farewell to those who have been so important in our lives. Death in some form is an almost daily part of life. And brothers and sisters, the reminders are everywhere. You know, from that plant in the corner dying because it didn't get enough water or light, to your child's goldfish, right on up the scale to those closest to us. Everywhere we turn, we see death. That's what we have through Adam. The wages of sin is death. But here's the contrast. In Christ, we've received so much more. Look at the last verse here, 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Here in this verse, Paul's use of the word abundance applies both to the abundance of God's grace and the abundance of His gift of righteousness. And when it refers to us receiving it, the term that is used here is once again in the passive sense. That means it stresses again that we are passive beneficiaries. It's not like in our sinfulness we went looking for God, that we went looking for His salvation. Quite the opposite. We want nothing to do with God. There is none who seeks Him, no, not one. It is God Himself who sought us and bought us with His redeeming love. We are made recipients both of the grace and the free gift in their overflowing fullness. Now I want us to look more closely at these things listed here in verse 17. Notice it says, first, we are given an abundance of God's grace. An abundance of God's grace. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel spiritually weak? Do you feel like you're always a failure? Do you feel like some days you're just losing your battle with sin left and right? Do you sometimes wonder why Jesus would love you or be so patient with you when you don't deserve it? Do you sometimes question the circumstances of your life? Do you question why God is not removing your trials or your obstacles, or why He's not saving your spouse or your child? You know, the Apostle Paul faced something very similar. Paul had a thorn in his flesh that was a tremendous hindrance to him. If you go to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, he actually says it was something that tormented him. Paul, who wrote so eloquently of the sovereignty of God over all things, suffered. He was tormented. And he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Lord, I'm serving you. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm willing to be persecuted for your name's sake. Will you please just take this thorn from my flesh? 2 Corinthians 12:9. What did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul was content and said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Brother, sister, when you feel weak, when you feel undeserving, when you feel conquered, when you feel overcome by grief or by depression or by the struggles of this life, listen to me. Remember, you are blessed with all the abundance of God's grace in Christ. And listen, some of you just aren't happy. You're not happy in your marriage, or you're not happy in your parenting, or you're not happy with your job, or you're not happy for some reason because none of those things are measuring up to your expectations. And what you're effectively trying to do is you're trying to get something from all those different persons or all those different circumstances that you can only get from Christ. His grace alone is sufficient. And listen to me, it is called grace precisely because receiving it does not depend on your merit or worth. Receiving God's grace does not depend on how well you are doing in the fight. Praise be to God. His grace is lavished upon you because Jesus earned it for you. This is what it says in one of my favorite songs of praise that David has taught us to sing. Come boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. And those He kills, He makes alive. He hears the sigh or groan. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace, and He will take you in. He will take you in. That's the abundance of His grace. Secondly, the second thing we see here is that we also receive the abundant gift of His righteousness. Christ's gift of imputed righteousness is precisely why His grace is lavished upon us. It is by the merits of our Savior that we are blessed with God's divine favor. We are covered by His righteousness. We are clothed in His righteousness. We are sealed and secured in the faith by His righteousness. If you think that you are going to stand before God one day and present your spiritual resume as the grounds for your entry into eternity, you are so deceived. You're deceived. To use Paul as an example again, he had a spiritual resume that no one could question. In Philippians 3, he recited his qualifications. He said, listen, Philippians 3, 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was the top gun of Judaism. Listen to what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, but garbage, so that I may gain Christ. So that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, it's only by Christ's righteousness that we will approach the throne of God. Hear me, if you are here today and you think being religious is good enough, if you're here today and if you think doing more good than bad with your life is good enough, if you're here today and you think that, you know, God is a gracious God, he's just going to smile on me and, you know, of course, he's going to let me into heaven. Because God is love, and a loving God doesn't send people to hell. Listen to me. You're wrong. You're deceived. Christ is the only way of salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is not some bigoted rhetoric of conservative Christianity. This is the very word of Christ. In him alone do we have life. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness, perfectly obeying the law of God. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary as a substitute sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. He died in the sinner's place, but he didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again bodily from the grave on the third day, conquering death, accomplishing our justification, assuring us of his promise that all who believe in him alone shall be forgiven of their sins and shall have the promise of eternal life. That is the only way of salvation. That is the good news, the message of the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you are here this morning depending upon anything other than Christ, you are lost. Believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That takes me to the third and final thing it says here in verse 17. Finally, where we were previously subjects under the reign of death, under the dominion of death, we now reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Those who were previously conquered and ruled by death in Adam are brought by God to receive the overflowing abundance of his divine grace and his son's gift of righteousness, with the result being that we reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ's life is our life. We are no longer a people under dominion of Adam, under the dominion of death and sin. We now reign in life through Christ. We who were subjects have now become co-heirs with the King. That is our joy. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 14:6. I've already said this. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Brothers and sisters, to know Christ is to know true life. Listen to me. When we look at all the perilous possibilities of the sinful world, on one hand, or on the other hand, when ease and comfort have caused us to place our faith in this world, we are reminded in both cases that real life, the reign of life, is in Christ. The life that we have in Him is intimately connected with His Spirit because we are born again of the Spirit. It is a life that consists of being in union with Christ. For I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In 1 John 5:11-12, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, God does not have life. It's that simple. It's that true. Everything that you're looking for in life, you have been given far more to that, more than that in Jesus. We have an inheritance of life that right now we kind of just have the foretaste of it. I mean, it's true. It is good. It is of substance. But this is just the appetizer to the main course that follows. We have been given life and given it abundantly in Jesus Christ. And that gift of life is certain. It can never be undone. Listen, I have no doubt that God often looks upon His children. He looks upon me, pitying us for all the ways that we settle for lesser things, for lesser fulfillments in life. When He holds in His hand and He has already secured for us His very own life. His life is the only life that conquers. His life is the only life that satisfies. His life is the only life that keeps forever what it secures. Let us rejoice in this. Let me conclude with these words from Spurgeon in a sermon that he preached on life in Christ. He said, we are united to Christ this day by hands of spiritual life, by bands of spiritual life, which neither things present nor things to come can separate. Our union with Jesus is eternal. It may be assailed, but it shall never be destroyed. The old body of this death may for a while prevail, and like Herod, it may seek the young child's life, but it cannot die. Who shall condemn to death that which is not under the law? Who shall slay that which abides under the shadow of the Almighty? Even as sin reigned unto death, even so grace reigned unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, that is life indeed. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we are struck again with the beauty of your gifts, with the wonder of how what we have in you is so much greater, far greater than anything we could claim for ourselves. Anything we could know in this world. Oh, Father God, when left to ourselves, we confess to you that we become stubborn. We become a people who depend upon self rather than on Christ. We think we know better. But, oh, Father God, all of that is nothing but the fruit of the flesh. Save us from our flesh. Save us from our piddling infatuations with the world. Save us from the fruits that are decayed that will only leave us hungry and wretched and dead. let us delight in all that we have in Christ. Let us remember that He is that aroma unto life. He is that savory gift by which we are nourished and built up and completed. He is the only sure master who can bring us unto Your presence forevermore. We praise You, God. We thank You. We thank You for giving so much to such an undeserved people. We thank You for the delight that is ours when we dwell upon Your grace and Your righteousness and Your mercy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Together.